In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A cursory reading of today's lessons reveal that they are about faith. There is a theme of taking God solely at His word, of full reliance and trust in God simply because He says a thing is so. So let us dive into them further. We begin with today's Old Testament lesson. Abram, in the midst of his God-ordered nomadic journey, has a vision in which God speaks to him. God's first words to Abram are, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." "Do not be afraid," God says. So Abram fears not. God says it. Abram takes him at his word. Fearless, Abram is bold even to ask God what he will give him, since he has no heir, spare a servant in his house, not even a relative. Abram was very old by this time, and his wife Sarai, she was well past the childbearing age. There was nothing more Abram could do than to pick someone out of a lineup to give all that he had accumulated, to put it crassly, and Eliezer was the lucky schmuck. Eliezer will not be Abram's heir, God declares, but there will be one who comes from his own body that will be his heir. God says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. You will have as many descendants as there are stars. Count the stars if you can, Abram. Count the stars." In reading the last verse, you get the sense that Abram simply said, "Okay." And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's not that Abram did anything. He had no choice than not to trust what God said is what was going to happen. And Abram didn't even do that. God said, "You will have an heir and as many descendants as there are stars." And in saying that, gave Abram the faith to believe it. Abram did not reject this promise from God, but believed it by God-given trust. That's faith. Trusting in God's promise without any available proof or evidence. And it is credited to the faithful one, here Abram, as righteousness. Righteousness is, at its core, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. After this, God cut a covenant with Abram, sealing the deal of his promise to Abram that he will have an heir and many, countless descendants. Abram sacrificed a few animals, cutting them in half, spare the birds, and Yahweh walked in the midst of them, receiving the sacrifice and placing a seal on his promise to Abram. As we move into today's epistle, we learn from the author of this letter that what the definition of faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, the author says, we know that the worlds, even ours, were formed by the word of God, that they were created from nothing. Nothing more than God saying, "Let there be," and there was. By faith, the author continues, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham did some great things, all on account of the trust they had been given by God to believe that when God says something, it will happen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. God told Abram he would have an heir and countless descendants. Abram said, "Okay." By faith, the substance and concreteness of the hoped for heir and descendants, Abram was able to take God at his word. He could not see any of this happening, especially at the moment when God said it would happen. There was no natural way Abram would have an heir from his own body, much less countless descendants. However, God's promise was all the evidence Abram had and needed for this thing not seen, much less readily apparent to him. So it was also with the promises God made to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is being certain of what one does not nor cannot see. It is believing what is not seen. Therefore, that old axiom, seeing is believing, is quite false. Seeing is seeing. Knowing based on visible evidence. If you see it, you don't need to believe it. In that sense, faith and trust are incredible. Faith and trust are incredible. That is to say that there is nothing visible to give credence to that which one trusts is or will happen. We trust that airplanes will stay aloft because the ones that are flying are expected to be structurally sound. We trust that the bottles labeled aspirin actually contain aspirin because that's what the label says. We take the engineers, mechanics, and pharmaceutical companies at their word in these matters without personally inspecting the products. We have no visual evidence to confirm that what is meant to happen or meant to be in the bottle is actually going to happen or actually going to be in the bottle. That's how trust and faith operate. So it was that after telling the parable of the poor rich man, Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more important than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" In short, don't worry about stockpiling goods and riches here. God takes care of the birds and even the lilies of the field. And to you, who is a more precious creation than they, he promises to take care of you as well, to feed and clothe you and give you all that you need, not only for this life, but for the life in the world to come. This is his promise to you. Believe it. That's all that we have to go on. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear. Do not worry about this life. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Bank on it. Easier said than done, isn't it? However, that's how faith and trust work. Despite everything else going on around us, faith and trust still cling to the given words and promises. Despite the many reports of disasters involving airplanes, especially those due to mechanical failure, we still trust that airplanes will stay aloft because the engineers and mechanics say that they are supposed to. Despite the occasional mislabeled or misfilled aspirin bottle, or the occasional aspirin laced with a toxin, we still take the aspirin in the bottle because the pharmaceutical company says the contents are supposed to be safely packaged aspirin. It's supposed to work that way with faith and trust in God's promises too. Despite the death and decay around us, even within us, we should still believe And we should believe that God has promised the healing of our bodies because God has said so. Despite the starving and naked homeless people, we still are called to heed God's promise, which says that he will feed us with more than he feeds the ravens and clothe us with better raiment than he clothes the lilies. As life in this fallen world continues, not only do we not see evidence of the promises of God, but we see evidence to the contrary. And in many cases, we look for evidence to the contrary. But that is how God works his promises, in ways that to our senses seem contrary to what is promised. God has promised eternal life and healing of body and soul, but uses death as the gateway to it. God has promised victory over sin, death, and the devil, and points to an event which to all senses appears to be a miserable failure. The death of his son on the cross, while to all appearances it would seem that the devil had won. But it is in that death that where we find our victory. For we are told that there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, without a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was made by God in the person of his Son. Now that the Son has shed his blood for us, the devil can no longer use our sin to condemn us before God. He cannot accuse us. Furthermore, the victory over death was achieved in his resurrection, the resurrection from the dead that we were joined to and promised in the waters of holy baptism. That is what we are called by the Word of God to believe, despite and in spite of the evidence in the world around us to the contrary. God has promised it and says, believe it, and gives us the faith to believe it. However, therein lies another danger. One could come away from all that I have said so far thinking that God keeps his promises because of the trust of the people to whom God has made the promise. It's akin to one saying that they are saved because they believe, that God shows people grace and favor once they put their trust in him. Saying this is turning faith and trust into the work of the believer, a work that merits God's grace and favor. The next logical step, then, would be to say that one who suffers and does not experience God's promise must not believe or not believe hard enough. If I am saved because I believe in God and trust in his promise, and if I am not seeing God's promise fulfilled in my life, then my faith and trust must not be strong enough or must not exist at all. However, faith and trust do not save. That bears repeating. Faith and trust do not save. Suffering and not seeing the fulfillment of God's promise in one's lifetime is not evidence for a lack of faith or the lack of a strong enough faith. God has promised salvation and eternal life, but he has not given us a time frame. God does promise everlasting rest and glory for those who remain faithful to him, but he does not promise that these things will happen during one's life on this earth. In fact, he promises quite the opposite. See Matthew 5, 10 to 12. No, faith and trust do not save. It is the object of faith that saves. Faith does not reconcile us of itself, but it grasps and obtains the reconciliation which Christ wrought for us, Luther wrote. God saves in Christ by grace, and it is faith which receives this grace. God promised Abram that he would have an heir and countless descendants. And it didn't take long before Abram's trust in God's promise wavered and he begot a son through Sarai's servant Hagar. However, God kept his promise and gave him an heir through Sarai. God promised that through Eve would come a seed that would crush the serpent's head. However, Adam and Eve were cast from paradise where they and their descendants continued to struggle with sin and doubting God's promise. Despite that doubt, God kept his promise and sent his son, Eve's seed who crushed the head of Satan as he was crucified, removing Satan's dominion over all who receive the Christ by God-given faith. God is merciful and gracious and keeps his promises no matter the strength or lack of trust. Still, it must be said that faithlessness condemns. St. Mark writes, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." While faith does not save, the object of true faith does, and he, the one who does the baptizing, faithlessness, also called unbelief, condemns. Unbelief is a determination that the entire life and work of Christ, especially his death and resurrection, is of no effect and no consequence. And this determination can be made with or without prior knowledge of God and his Christ. It is to say that Christ's salvific work is not needed or wanted because one believes that they can get along and are getting along fine without it. Faithlessness or unbelief is rejection of God's grace. This is life of the devil, the world, and of that sinful flesh that we faithful still struggle with as the old Adam in us. Unbelief condemns, but it does not prevent God from keeping his promises, because God is perfectly faithful. This doubt or unbelief does not condemn one who truly lives by faith, though. For it is by God-given faith that this unbelief is recognized for the sin that it is and is confessed, if by nothing more than saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And to one such as this, God is faithful and just to forgive his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness, just as he has promised to do. While faithlessness or unbelief is rejection of God's grace, God-given faith is the open hand that receives God's grace. Therefore, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is why we who live by faith, yet still in the flesh, look forward to another promise of God, the promise to return in glory and take us to be where he is now, where there will be no more sin, weeping, or gnashing of teeth. Jesus mentions this in today's gospel when he said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I don't know how many times I've heard the phrase, faith is forward-looking. Despite the things that happen in this fallen world, and even because of them, the fervent prayer of the church is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." It is a prayer that eagerly looks forward to the time when God fulfills his promise to return to the person of his Son. That's why Jesus instructs, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." But here's the thing about this forward-looking faith. It is looking forward to the time when the Master returns from a wedding. It is clear from Scripture that when the Christ returns, he comes to judge the earth, and in that judgment he will get his revenge over his enemies who persecuted and killed his people. But from the lips of Christ himself, we get a different picture. "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." When the Christ returns, he is coming to feast with his expectant servants, to serve them at the wedding feast, the victory of the Lamb, which has no end. Dear hearers, what a marvelous picture this is. For we celebrate today with an expression of that forward-looking faith. In a few minutes, your Lord and Master will serve you his body and blood hidden in bread and wine, for your God-given forward-looking faith will receive strength and the forgiveness of your sins. We will participate with the church of all times and in all places in a foretaste of that wedding feast of the victory of the Lamb, as the Lamb comes to his expectant servants right here at this altar. We eat the Lord's Supper here and now as we eagerly wait for the time when the Christ returns as he has promised to judge the earth, take us to be where he is now, and serve us at the everlasting feast in his kingdom, which has no end. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have not seen that day, but we certainly hope for it. For God has promised that he will do it. Therefore, the words spoken to Abram in today's Old Testament lesson are spoken into your ears, dear faithful. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You look forward to that great and dreadful day expectantly and joyfully and fearlessly in full God-given trust in the promises of God, looking to Christ and to Christ alone as your salvation. By grace you have been saved. You are saved. He is your shield and exceedingly great reward. And so you trust. God has said it. God will make it so. You can trust. That is God's free gift to you in Jesus Christ's blood shed on the cross for you and risen again from the grave for you. God has promised it. God has made it so. For it is there that God has fulfilled this promise to you. You are forgiven for all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.